You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I'm somebody who loves movies. I love a good movie. I know I'm not alone in that, but with that, what I like to do is I actually keep a running list in my phone of all of my all-time favorite, most rewatchable movies. Now, that, I know that may be a little bit more unique, but what I like to do is I like to watch a movie that I've seen over and over again, but that I know that I'll enjoy. I'd rather do that than watch a movie I've never seen before, because I love watching these old, maybe not always old, but these classic movies that are well-written, well-written and well-directed, and then have these great acting performances, because when I go back and I watch a movie that I've seen many times before, there's always a way for one of these movies to show me something that I've never seen before, something I've never noticed or fully appreciated. So I love movies like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That's my all-time favorite. Movies like Moneyball or Jurassic Park or It's a Wonderful Life, Prince of Egypt, one of my all-time favorites. All of these movies have these moments where I'm watching and I think I couldn't possibly see something new, and then it happens. There is some really incredible, awe-inspiring shot, or there is an emotionally enrapturing performance I'd never fully appreciated, or there's a line that hits with a gravity that I'd never felt before. And today, we're going to be reading a passage of Scripture that you may have read before. I know I've read this passage of Scripture. I've heard it many times. And in this section of Scripture, in fact, the chapter 53 of Isaiah in particular is the most quoted, most cited Old Testament chapter in the New Testament writings. It comes up a lot. But if a good movie can have those little details, those little elements that go unnoticed at first, but then jump out and surprise you and give you a new appreciation much later on, then I think Scripture has infinitely more ways of doing just that. And as I went back through this passage and was studying it again, there were things that stuck out to me in entirely new ways. And in fact, as we'll see, I think that's a feature, an intended feature of this text, is that there are going to be things that you missed the first time, because Israel had this text for generations. And then when Jesus came, we saw that there were things about this passage that they just missed. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52, where we'll begin our message this morning. And as you do so, as a reminder, we're in this book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel during the kingdom period of their history. And he was writing about the coming judgment for their idolatry and for their oppression of the poor, but he also had this message of hope. And as he was writing about this message of hope, there began this sort of new section. And around Isaiah 49, this section had a very important theme. And it was a theme that was so significant, so straightforward, many have wondered exactly how those Israelites missed that Jesus was Messiah. And that theme is the theme of the suffering servant. So now let's look at chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Where Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, that which they have not heard they understand." And then in chapter 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up from him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if we go back and we look at those first three verses, the final verses in chapter 52, it begins with this servant figure. But before we dig into this idea of the servant, I want to start with what might be the most obvious observation, which is, as you read this, it really does feel so overtly about Jesus. So again, how could the Israelites have such an overt description of the ministry and the death of Jesus right here, 500 years before Jesus would be physically born, and miss that he was Messiah? But on this point, I think it's worth noting, modern Jews really don't even use this section of Scripture in their liturgy. So a lot of Jewish people today don't even recognize this as Scripture. They just don't really remember that it's in there. And you can actually see this in some interviews. You might find a YouTube video of somebody on the street interviewing a Jewish person, and they'll read this passage and they'll go, I want you to tell me, do you think this is from the Old Testament, which is recognized as holy, authoritative text to a Jew, or do you think this is from the New Testament, which they don't believe is authoritative and may not be very familiar with? And they'll read the passage, and the Jewish person will very often go, well, that's got to be the New Testament. I mean, that's just too obviously about Jesus. That wouldn't be the Old Testament. But then we also understand that there are rabbis and Jewish scholars today who are very well aware of this passage. So what do they do with this? How do they explain such an obvious description of Jesus? And what you'll find out is they typically will teach that the servant here, the suffering servant, is actually describing Israel. But is that a tenable position to hold? We can consider that Isaiah does use this idea of a servant to describe the people of Israel. We've seen this in a passage like Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. He's talking about a people group, the nation of Israel. Or Isaiah 43, where he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Important to understand here, to recognize that the word for you is, it is the second person plural. It's a people group. So if we were to translate this to modern Texan, he would say, y'all, right? That's from the official TSV. So we understand that he is describing Israel, the servant, as the nation of Israel. But then when we come to chapter 49, Isaiah writes an important passage here. In chapter 49, he writes, the Lord called me. So he's writing as in the first person of this coming Redeemer. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He hid me, made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So what he recognizes, he is calling Israel his servant, but now Israel, it's not a people group, it's a person. Because now he's describing this individual, a greater Israel, this messianic redeemer figure. And this redeemer has this kind of a twofold mission. Number one is to restore the nation of Israel, but two, to be a light to all the nations. So when we read in verse 13 of chapter 52 of God's servant, we know it's not about the nation of Israel, but about this person, this redeemer. And we read that this servant will act wisely. Some of your translations might say prosper. So how does a word get translated to either act wisely or to prosper? It's hard for us to fully understand what that means. And so here's an opportunity for us to do something really important in Bible study. Whenever we come to a word and we're unsure, or a verse or a phrase, and we're unsure, what exactly does that mean? What we can do is we can look at the rest of the Bible and say, where else is this word being used, and what is it being used for there? And so you can do this with like any online lexicon. Most Bible study apps allow you to do this, where you can actually click on the word, and you can find what was the original Hebrew word that was used here. You can click on it and see where else in the Scriptures was this used. And when we do that with this word, the word is yaskil. Now, it's translated, the original verb is sakal. So the Hebrew word sakal is being translated as wisdom or success. And so there's another passage of Scripture that this word is used in, and it's in Joshua chapter 1. And in Joshua 1, God is calling Joshua as the new leader of the Israelites, succeeding Moses, leading the Israelites. And he's giving them this exhortation. I want you to be strong and courageous for the journey ahead. And in Joshua 1, verse 8, he says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The word sakal here is translated to "you will have good success." When God tells his people they will sakal, it is contingent on their careful obedience to the law, meditating constantly on it and doing all that is written in it. We see similar phrasing in Deuteronomy 29 and in 1 Kings 2. They connect the obedience of the law with having success and acting wisely. One lexicon puts it this way, sakal gathers into one root the ideas of insight, prudence, circumspection, and resulting success. The verb always assumes that true understanding begins with the fear of the Lord. What this word and the passage where it's used can help us understand is that to act wisely is to obey the commands of God and to recognize the success that naturally comes as a result. So when we go back to Isaiah 53, and he says a servant will act wisely, we might understand it as a connection to this passage in Joshua 1 and others that use that word, where it means this servant will act in accordance with the law of God. He will be especially obedient to the law and have success as a result. And then Isaiah describes him as high and lifted up and exalted. And here again, to understand what Isaiah means by these words, we can look to other places in Scripture, but we can actually look specifically to Isaiah where he uses these words. We see places like this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Or how about Isaiah 33? "For thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Or we can skip ahead to Isaiah 57. "For thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Notice the subject in all of these verses. It's God. It's describing God. And so when Isaiah uses this to describe the servant, what does that tell us? It means that this servant is like God, that he is being described in equality with God, seated at his right hand. But then we see in verse 14, there's this stark contrast. There's the exaltation, but there is also this appearance, astonishing to many, marred beyond human semblance. How can he be both exalted but also marred? I think it helps us to understand that on the one hand, the servant can identify with the Father and his deity, but on the other hand, he can identify with Israel and her suffering. And then when Isaiah writes that he shall sprinkle many nations, now that's a word, a phrase that I think is kind of difficult for us in our modern English minds to really understand what he's saying there. Because I know for me, in a house with four kids, the first thing I think about is when my kids want to have an ice cream sundae, and they're going to put sprinkles on top of it. Or if I'm staying in the realm of food, if I just want to put a little bit of something on my food, maybe just a little salt, I'm just going to sprinkle a little bit on there. Or when my kids were babies and we didn't want to get soap or shampoo in their eyes, you just sprinkle a little bit of water on their heads. And yet none of those really help make sense of what Isaiah is saying here. What does it mean that he sprinkles the nations? Well, the Hebrew word here is nazah. And it's used prominently throughout Leviticus and Numbers, almost exclusively in the context of ceremonial sacrifice. In other words, it's about blood. And so when we read verse 15, sprinkling many nations could be somewhat open to interpretation. But I think to an ancient Hebrew reader, the meaning is clear. Isaiah is describing the servant sprinkling blood on the nations. And in those Leviticus passages, who is charged with sprinkling blood? It's a priest. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between a human being and God. They do the reconciling work of bringing a human being and God back together. And God told Israel in Exodus, he said, you're going to be my kingdom of priests. Why? Because I want you to be priests to all the nations. I want to reconcile the nations to myself. And so you, Israel, are going to be my priestly nation to help me do that. And what God was teaching Israel and the world by extension was that what is required for that reconciliation is in the sacrificial system. It is blood. Blood must be shed for the atonement of sin. But Israel's role as a kingdom of priests was just a shadow. It was a preview of the priest who was to come. And as we move into chapter 53, we see a new metaphor, the arm of the Lord. Now, Isaiah started this metaphor back in chapter 40 where he described God as a shepherd. And so the shepherd's arms were both strong to protect the sheep, but also tender to comfort and care for the sheep. But this metaphor goes significantly further back in Scripture, again, to Exodus. In Exodus 6, God tells Israel that he is going to deliver them with his outstretched arm. And so when the people of Israel hear this, they recognize the arm of the Lord as a symbol of God's coming salvation. But notice something else that's happening in that first verse of chapter 53. He presents a question about to whom has the arm been revealed? And this is connected to that previous verse where Isaiah said that kings would shut their mouths because of the servant, and that which has not been told they see, that which they have not heard they understand. In other words, I think Isaiah is drawing our attention to the fact that the ministry of the servant would captivate the nations. Yet they would have no real information, no prior knowledge of who he was or what he was going to do. And yet they would see that which has not been told. They would understand that which they have not heard. And yet the news of this servant had been told to Israel. That's the answer to Isaiah's rhetorical question. To Israel has the arm been given. I think Isaiah is alluding to the fact that the servant will be seen and acknowledged by the Gentiles, but that the people of Israel would fail to see him in the same way. And we recognize that in verse 2, Isaiah invokes another metaphor, a root. And it's the same word that he used back in chapter 11 when he talks about a branch from the roots of the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse. If you recall in Scripture, back in 1 Samuel, God called the prophet Samuel to go to a man named Jesse because among his sons there was a king that God wanted to anoint. And when Samuel went and saw the first of Jesse's sons, we read this in 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. Only after Samuel had seen seven of Jesse's sons and realized that none of them were the one God was calling him to anoint, only then did Samuel go, or did Jesse say, oh yeah, I do have one more, but he's just a shepherd boy. So David would become the great and legendary warrior king of Israel. The one to whom God promised Messiah would one day come from his lineage and sit on his throne. That David. And so David's origin story is one of meekness and humility. Seen through man's eyes, he was unimpressive. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. That's how Isaiah describes this servant, like a new and greater David. So if David's own father couldn't see the appeal of David as the next king, how much more would the people of Israel fail to see the servant as theirs? And as Isaiah continues, they wouldn't just fail to see him as their king. He would be despised and rejected, humiliated, a man of sorrows. Among the difficulties that the Israelites faced in understanding this, I think had to do with their expectations. They were expecting a king, and kings conquer. They overthrow oppressors. So if this servant was to experience humiliation and sorrow, how could he be the king they were looking for? We read on in verse 4. This section begins a section that I love because each of these verses seems to contain its own expression of the gospel. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Hebrew word here for carried or for borne, it's nasa. It's precisely the same word used in Genesis 50, verse 17, that describes Joseph when he forgave the transgressions of his brothers. That what Joseph did was he lifted or he carried his brother's transgressions, absorbing the penalty for those so that they wouldn't have to. And our sin is like a sickness, as Isaiah describes it. And it's a sickness that the servant carries or lifts from us. He carries our sin the way that Joseph carries the transgressions of his brothers so that we don't have to bear the consequences of our sin. Jesus absorbs that as he carries it for us. We read in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah previously said that he would lift or carry our sickness. Now, much more explicitly, he's saying this suffering was truly a punishment for our sins. It's as though he's drawing together now these ideas of a priest sprinkling blood, and yet there's this righteous man suffering for sin, and now he's combining them together into one person, and that the suffering he would endure and this role that he would play as a priest, they are one and the same. So now we understand the blood that he's sprinkling is not the blood of an animal, it is his own. He is suffering for our sins, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I love that phrase because it speaks to an important reality. Apart from Christ, we do not have peace. But what kind of peace? Well, we see in a place like Romans 5, where Paul describes it this way. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are born into a broken world. So we ourselves, at our very core, we are broken. And this brokenness causes us to sin. And sin breaks the relationship between creature and creator. But as Isaiah says, not only does Jesus, as our suffering servant, bring us peace, but by his wounds we are healed. So just consider the implications for a second. A wound is, by definition, contrary to something healing or to wholeness. So this idea that a person's wound could heal another is counterintuitive. But it's interesting, there is one particular way when we can sort of observe this play out. If someone you know has ever become sick, maybe one of their organs is failing, they need a transplant. But the only way to harvest a healthy organ is for another person to have a wound. In some cases, it can only become available if that donor actually dies. And so with a transplant, one person's wound is another person's healing. And what a profound image of the gospel that is. At the cross, we are offered a kind of transplant. I need a new heart because mine is corrupt and marred by sin. Jesus and Jesus alone is unstained by sin, and so he offers me his righteousness, a new heart. And he took my sin to the cross and died for it, so that if I trust that reality, placing my faith in the God-man who died for my sins and rose again 3 days later, then I am made new, and I can have eternal life. And you can too. And so if you have never trusted in Jesus as the one whose wounds can bring you healing, then I would plead with you to do that today. And verse 6 tells us why we all need this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. The totality of our sin problem is laid out. We are all sinners. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Not just Jews, not just Christians, not just God's elect. All people have gone astray, and all people have their iniquity laid on Jesus. Jesus died, as John tells us in 1 John, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So as we draw our time together to a close this morning, We recognize that, look, there, we are not ancient Israelites who had all of this prophecy and then we're looking for this Messiah and then he came and we missed it. So we are not the original audience of this. So what does a text like this have to say to us? And I would invite you to consider a few questions this morning. The first one is this. How was it that Israel missed this reality of a suffering servant? Let's think for a moment. If Israel did have all of this prophecy and all of this information, and they had this text about Isaiah describing the suffering servant so vividly, and they could still look at Jesus and miss it, how is that? As I mentioned earlier, I think it has to do with their expectations. Israel expected Messiah to do certain things for them, to do things that they thought they needed. And maybe what the suffering servant accomplished wasn't what the people of Israel really believed that they needed. And so now I think it's important for us to consider, are we vulnerable to the same thing? Do we have expectations of Jesus that are not right? Do we ever think there are things that we need from him that are more important than the reconciliation that he offers in his death and his resurrection? Because I think that would be a mistake. What you and I need most is exactly what Jesus provided as the suffering servant. He made peace between us and God. He restored our relationship with our Creator and offered us eternal life. So every need we could possibly have is secondary to that one. And he has provided. And then we might consider, well, okay, so why did Jesus come first to suffer and then to conquer? Because I do think it's fair to say that while the Israelites had misconceptions and they were looking for a conqueror, there is prophecy about a conquering king. That's what they were looking for. After all, this Messiah is going to sit on David's throne, and we are still awaiting that second coming. So why did Jesus come first to suffer? Well, I would consider a passage like Hebrews 4 where it says that we have a high priest who knows our suffering because he himself has suffered. And you might hear that and you might say, well, yeah, that's great. I'm glad he can relate to us in our suffering, but he can also end it. So why hasn't he ended it yet? And with a question like that, I'll again go back to a verse that we fall back on over and over again, just as we did last week, 2 Peter 3:9. It's a verse that grapples with that question, why hasn't God come back to end our suffering? And what Peter says is because he is patient, giving as much time as possible for as many people as possible to come and to know him and be saved. Because God has a plan of salvation. And that plan right now requires us to wait. And in our waiting, sometimes we suffer. So Jesus' suffering means that he is intimately aware of our experience. And we can trust him, lean on him, and follow him even in our suffering. But I also know that being so familiar with a passage like this and having read the Bible over and over again and being in the text, that sometimes I can take for granted something that might strike newer readers as strange. And it might be a question like this. Wait, why did Messiah have to suffer at all? Like, what is with all of this suffering? There's so much suffering happening here. What is with this suffering? And I would say that Jesus' suffering demonstrates two crucial realities. The first is that it shows how great the chasm was between us and God. And the second is it shows how deep the Father's love for us really is. Sin isn't just a problem. It is an insurmountable problem that sets our eternal fate to an eternity apart from the Creator and the source of life. God said the result of the very first sin was that Adam and Eve would surely die. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. The sacrificial system was meant to establish to the people of Israel, your sin results in death. And is that which separates us from God, the chasm between us and God, between our sinfulness and his perfect holiness, that chasm, it's unfathomable. And here I think it's critical that we point out sin isn't just a problem for the unbeliever who has yet to trust in Jesus. Christians receive eternal life the moment of salvation, but for the rest of our lives, we are still confined to our mortal flesh, meaning we still wrestle with sin, as we are all very well aware. And James 1 warns Christians that when we pursue the desires of our flesh, it leads to sin. And when we continue in sin, it leads to death. And this could be literal death, depending on the sin, but it is most certainly a kind of spiritual decay. Because what happens when you turn and you move away from the source of life is that for the believer, when we walk in disobedience to God, there is a gravity to our sin. It breaks our fellowship with God. It leads to a deterioration of our heart. It desensitizes us to more sin and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We should take our sin seriously because it has serious consequences and results in serious suffering. But we should also see in the suffering servant just how far God was willing to go in order to get us back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him would have eternal life. When you look at the suffering Jesus endured, I hope that you see his love for you, because that's why he did it. And so while this might be a passage you've read many times before, like a movie you've seen over and over again, I hope that you can appreciate it in new ways, that you can always be moved by the truth of the gospel and the sacrifice and the suffering Jesus endured on our behalf. So let us allow this truth then to draw us into faithful obedience to the one who suffered on our behalf.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.